The Gospel of John, chapter 17. Thank you for being here this morning. I know it's a wet and dreary and cloudy and gray, overcast day. And it would have been easier to stay in bed. I understand that. But you're here, and I appreciate that, and I pray that God will bless you. John 17, verses 9 and 10. Jesus is praying here to his Father, and he says, I pray for them. He's praying in particular for his 11 disciples, 11 apostles, and in general, he is ultimately praying for us. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. Last Sunday, we spent our time considering why Jesus prayed for his disciples. First and foremost, his prayer for these 11 men was that God would be glorified in them and that God would be glorified through them. The prayer is that as these men go out into the world carrying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would be glorified, that Christ would be glorified in their lives, in their ministry, in their preaching. So, we said that Christ prayed for these disciples first and foremost that God would be glorified in these men. Secondly, we said because of who and what these men were. They were gifts from the Father to the Son. God had given these men to his Son, and they would take the gospel, they would move the young church forward into the world. And so these were special men in that they were gifts from God to his Son, and his Son feels obligated, Jesus Christ the Son feels obligated to take care of these gifts, these men that God had given to him. And then we said, third of all, their task and their calling. He prays for them because of the job that they have that lies ahead. The preaching of the gospel is not going to be easy for them. It's going to be long, hard, arduous work. It's going to mean leaving family and friends and leaving familiar surroundings and going into foreign lands and preaching and speaking to complete strangers. And so Christ is praying not only that God might be glorified for them, through them, but he's praying for them because of who they are. They are God's gift to him, and they are put in his care, and they are his disciples, and he has taught them, and so he's praying for them, and their task is going to be a long, hard, and difficult task, taking the gospel into all of the world. And he prays for them because of the circumstances that they're about to face. It's not going to be easy. In fact, Jesus warned there would be some communities, there would be some villages, there would be some towns in which they absolutely would not want them. They would not be welcome there. They would be harassed until they left. And Jesus instructs them to shake the dust off and just to move on. Don't be so caught up in the rejection of these people in this village. Just shake it off. Shake the dust from off your feet and go to the next village. And so they were going to face a lot of opposition. And eventually all of these men would be killed in horrendous ways for preaching the gospel in these villages, in these towns, in these cities. They would be tormented and tortured in awful ways. And so Jesus is praying for them. And then we said last week, lastly, that he wants them, in spite of the danger, in spite of the turmoil, in spite of the trouble, in spite of the difficulty, he wants them to have his joy and his peace. He wants that to be in them. He wants them to be filled with that. And it is absolutely possible that you can have in your life the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though you are overrun with trouble and difficulty. As we've explained many times before, this section of Christ's prayer is technically and specifically for these 11 men. And yet most every pastor, most every theologian, most every commentator, all agree that these things are true of every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is as though the Lord is praying for us, from these few 11 to us here today. The Lord's prayer is for us in these same ways. He said, I pray for them which thou hast given me. This, if you think about it for just a moment, I pray for them which thou hast given me. This phrase right here ought to move you to worship. It ought to move our hearts to worship and to thanksgiving. What an incredible privilege it is to be the object of God's love, to be the object of God's mercy, to be the object of God's grace, to be the object of his gifts of repentance and repentance and grace and mercy, and what an absolute privilege it is to be the object of Christ's intercessory prayer. What a blessing that is, to be the object of Christ's intercessory prayer. Listen, there are millions in this world that Christ does not pray for in this way. And yet, you and I here this morning who belong to his little flock, you and I this morning who are followers and lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we belong to his little flock and he prays for us. The privilege of that, if you'll think about that for a moment, is astounding, and it ought to move us to worship, and it ought to move us to thanksgiving. We are prayed for by our Creator. We are prayed for by the Creator of this world, the one who put this world into place, the one who created this world. We read about it in the early chapters of Genesis, how he created this world. And we are the objects of his love, and we are the objects of his prayer. We're prayed for by the one who redeemed us, our Savior, the one who died on the cross for us, prays for us. We are prayed for by our King and by our Lord. That ought, now listen, if you would dwell upon that, if you would meditate upon that, if you would think about that for 5 minutes, it ought to move you to worship and it ought to move you to thanksgiving. In John chapter 14 and verse number 22, one of his disciples asked Jesus, he said, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not to the world? And so the question this morning that we could ask is this: Lord, how is it that you pray for us in this manner, in this intercessory manner? How is it that you pray for us and not for the world? There are many other people in the world who are more accomplished than us. There are people in the world who are more talented than us. There are people in the world who have a better, brighter, happier disposition than some of us. And in other words, what I'm saying is, we're not, if you're saved here this morning, you're here at the body of Christ, you're not the cream of the crop. Christ didn't look around and find the very best that he might pray for. God did not look around and pick out, you know how it was in grade school, dodgeball, you know, picking teams. And the captain, he's looking over everybody. Who's he looking for? He's looking for the quickest and the strongest and the fastest. And, you know, that's who he's looking for. And if you're like me, maybe you are like me, you were one of the last two to get picked for these games, all right? And it's just humiliating to stand there, and it's you and someone else. And you know, there's little concession that you're picked next over the other guy. There's little concession to that, you know. I mean, when you're the last two, there's little concession to the fact that you're not the last one. You're like a consolation prize, all right? The guy that got to pick you is just glad he didn't get to pick the other one, all right? And so God didn't look over the world and say, I want the talented ones, I want the best ones, I want the smartest ones, I want the strongest ones, I want the ones with the best dispositions. No, he did not do that. He absolutely did not do that. As a matter of fact, God is glorified in weak things, and many times he uses weak things to his glory. In other words, there are many other people that God could have put his attention on and put his grace on and put his mercy on. And people who put us to shame in many ways. People who put us to shame in many ways. And yet he called us and he convicted us and he opened our eyes and he opened our hearts and he quickened our spirits from the dead and he gave us the gifts of faith and repentance. And brothers and sisters, this morning, he prays for us. He prays for us. Why us? What is the reason for that? What is the answer? Why us? Why you and I? All we can say, the only answer this morning that we have, is that it is his amazing, sovereign grace. Honestly, I'll be honest, completely honest with you. And I don't say this with feigned humility. I say this from truth. I say this because this is the true feeling of my heart. I don't know why God put his grace upon me. I don't know why he looked in my direction. I don't know why he saved me. I don't know why he chose me to pray for. I don't know. I don't know. If you are a child of God, it should overwhelm you that you are. And it should cause you to try to live, and I borrowed a phrase from the scripture, that the fact that God has put his attention upon you, the fact that God has chose you and give you a gift of son, and the fact that God has put his grace and mercy and love upon you, and the fact that Christ prays for you and his attention is upon you and he prays for you, it ought to cause us to live, and I borrowed a phrase from the scripture, it ought to cause us to live as becometh saints. We ought to live as becometh saints. We ought to live as becometh one chosen of God. We ought to live as one of God's precious elect. We ought to live as one who God has shined his face upon and has shined his grace upon. We ought to live accordingly. We ought to live accordingly. He said, I pray for them. I pray for them. Them which thou hast given me. I don't know why God saved me. I don't. But he did. And if you would be honest with yourself this morning, and if you would be honest with others, you probably could say the same thing. I don't know why God saved me. But he did. I pray for them that thou hast given me. And then he said, I pray for them, for they are thine. They are God's. Now, as we touched on last week, these were men whom the Father had given to Jesus, and he had given them to his Son to teach. Christ was to teach them. He was to feed them spiritually, to disciple them. Absolutely, he was to save them. They are his father's sheep. That's what he says here. They are thine. I pray for them because they are thine. These are his father's sheep. They have been entrusted into his care, and therefore he prays for them. I assume that you understand how careful you need to be when someone entrusts something precious into your care. How attentive you need to be when someone has entrusted into your care something of theirs, something precious, something they love. My son asked us to watch his dog, and I made a mistake, and the dog disappeared for a moment, and he slipped his harness, and I was in a panic. I mean, I was in a major panic because I didn't know what was going to happen. I mean, I just didn't know what was going to happen. All kinds of bad things ran through my... But I was entrusted with the care of that animal. And now that animal's harness is laying on the ground and the animal is not in it. And I put my fingers in my mouth and I whistled as loud as I could. And I ran into the house and grabbed my coat and grabbed my truck keys. And I'm just going to start scouring the neighborhood for this dog. And I was gone 20 seconds as I ran into the house and grabbed those things. I came back out, and both dogs were on the porch wagging their tails. So all of that panic for nothing. But that animal's not mine, and I was to care for it. And I had been negligent in that duty. I had done something and had lost that animal briefly. And Christ has been given these disciples to care for. They belong to his Father. And he's going to care for them. And he's going to teach them. He's going to disciple them and feed them. And he's going to pray for them. He cares for their spiritual needs like a good shepherd who knows that one day, he will return to the sheep to his Father and he will give account of their well-being. Turn those sheep into his Father's care, and he's got to answer to his Father for these sheep, these little lambs that he's been given to care for, and he has to answer for their condition, for their well-being. And every earthly pastor is also what we would call an under-shepherd, entrusted with God's sheep and God's little lambs. And I understand, I understand completely, do I understand that you, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one of God's sheep, you are one of his little lambs if you're young in the faith. And God has entrusted you to me. And I am to care for you as best as I can, and I am to feed you and nourish you and give you as good of food from the scriptures as I can, because one day I will have to answer to God for you. I have to feed you spiritual food. I have to teach you. I have to lead and guide you. And I have to pray for you. That is my obligation. The prophet Samuel understood the job of shepherding God's people. And Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12:23, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way." I've known of this verse for many years. I've used it in many sermons. And it struck me hard this week. And I immediately got on Vistaprint. And I ordered a board. One of those, which was just cheap boards. Foam boards. And I ordered a foam board. And I put this scripture on that foam board. And this scripture is going to go in my office right above my desk so that every day I'll look up there and I'll be reminded of my responsibility to pray for you and how it would be a sin for me not to pray for you and my responsibility to teach you the good and the right way. The author of Hebrews understood that one day the shepherd of God's flock is going to give an account for those that he had in his care. Hebrews 13:7. Remember them. He tells, this would be to the sheep. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Listen, I know, I understand, I've understood for many, many years that one day I will stand before the Lord as one of his under shepherds and I will give an account for those sheep under my care. And of course, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. Indeed, he is the great shepherd of our souls, the Bible says. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. And so Christ has been entrusted with these 11 men. And he's fed them spiritually and he has taught them, and he has discipled them, and he has helped them. And here it is, he's praying for them. He taught them, he prayed for them, and he'll one day give an account of them. I pray for them, for they are thine. They are thine. And then he says in verse number 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Reading this verse reminds me of a saying that my dad had. My dad said, what's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine. Anybody, I'm just curious, anybody else's dad say that? I think I said it to my boys, joking around with them. But my dad said, what's mine is mine. And of course, we were living in his home. We were under his care. And he said, what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine. And we would always goad him. We would say, not what's mom's is mom's. What's mom's is not yours. And dad would say, oh no, what's mom's is mine too. He liked to assert that it was all his. Jesus says, for all mine are thine and thine are mine. Now we're reminded of two things when we come to this verse number 10. First of all, the perfect unity between God the Father and God the Son. The perfect unity. What belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. What belongs to God the Son, Jesus Christ, belongs to God the Father. They are equal in their ownership. They are equal in all things. I remind you that Christ's submission to God the Father is voluntary. And when I say that this shows perfect unity between the Father and the Son, what I mean to stress is that it is another claim of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another claim that Jesus is who he said he is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ came from heaven. I want to stop here and stress something that I stressed many months ago. You either have to accept Jesus, the one who walked this earth, the one who both history books and the Bible tell us about. You either have to accept him as God, Or you must admit that Jesus, if you say he was not God, if you say that Jesus Christ was not really from heaven, then you must say that he was a liar or or a lunatic. All right? You must say that. You say, well, I don't believe that he was from God, and I don't believe that Jesus was from heaven, but I do believe that he was a good man. I do believe that he was a good example. I don't think he came from heaven. I don't think he was really God, but I believe that he was a good teacher. Now let me ask you a question. Would a good man who is not God from heaven claim to be God from heaven? Can you say that man is a good man, but he claims to be God from heaven, and he's not God from heaven, but I believe he's a good man? Well, is he a good man? He's either lying, and that would mean he's not a good man if he's running around lying to people, saying he's God from heaven, or he's a lunatic. He's cuckoo, you know? Something wrong with him, because he thinks he's God. If you don't think that Jesus is God, if you say he's not God, he's not from heaven, then you must say he's a liar or he's a lunatic. You can't say he's a good man. You can't say he's a good example. How could a good man and a good example claim to be from God and claim to be equal with God and claim to be to heaven, claim to come from heaven if he wasn't? If he was not God, that would make him a lunatic or a liar. He can't be a good man, then. He can't be a good teacher. He cannot be a good example. So then you have two choices concerning Jesus. Well, I suppose you have three. I suppose you could say I don't believe in him at all. I think he's, you know, he's like the Easter Bunny or something, or Santa Claus. He's not real. You cannot believe in him at all. But if you do believe what the history books tell us, and if you do believe what the Bible tells us about him, you have two choices. Either he's God's son from heaven, he's equal with God in all things, or he's a liar and a lunatic. So what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe? Is he from heaven? Is he from God? Is he equal with God in all things? Or is he a liar and a lunatic? If he's a liar and a lunatic, what are you doing here this morning? You could be back in bed. Because we preach Jesus here. And we preach that he's the Son of God. And we preach that he's equal to God in all things. And he says what's thine is thine and what's mine is mine. I mixed it up here. I'm quoting my dad now. But these are yours and these are mine. They belong to both of us. They belong to both of us. Now the second thing you see in verse number 10. We're reminded of in this verse that not only are Jesus and God the Father one and equal in everything, but now listen, you got to get this. They are distinct. They are separate. One is God the Father and one is God the Son. The Son is not the Father. I say you have to listen to this because there are a lot of mixed up people today. A lot of people believe that God the Father came down from heaven. No, that's God the Son. They are distinct. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and neither one of them are the Spirit. And yet they are all God, and yet they are all equal in all things. Suffice it to say, the Trinity, the three in one, is one of the greatest mysteries to man. Verse 10 here in front of us today shows a little bit of that complexity. It shows a little bit of that complexity. Mine are thine and thine are mine. And yet he is praying to his Father and he was speaking to his Father. And so we see that they are distinct. They are one and yet they are separate. One God, equal and unified, and yet distinct. It's complicated. It's complex. And just about the time you think you've got a way to illustrate it, it falls apart. I thought years ago that I had come up with a real clever way to best explain the Trinity, to make sense of the Trinity, to make it so that people could grasp it and completely understand it. And alas, after further investigation and talk with scientists and whatnot, I realized that I fell short. It is complex, but it is God. And if we could understand everything about God, God wouldn't be so special, would he? If we knew everything that God knew and we understood everything about God, God would not be so special. Jesus goes on to say in conclusion, I am glorified in them. Jesus says here that he is glorified in these 11 men. And he should be. He should be. All that Christ has done for us, should he not be glorified in us? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 say this. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God should be glorified in us. We are chosen, a chosen generation. We are royal, a royal priesthood. We are holy, a holy nation. And of course, that makes us peculiar, amen, a peculiar people. And we should show forth the praises of him who called us out of that darkness and into his marvelous light. We at one time did not have mercy, and now have mercy. We should glorify Christ in our lives. How do you think Christ was glorified in these men? Well, I think that their belief in him, and as I stressed last week, 3.5 years later, still believing in him, that glorifies God. That glorifies Christ. If you're a believer, you've been a believer for a good many years, follow the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to him, you're still here with his people, you're in his house, you love his people, you love the preaching of his word, you love God, you're still here. Well, in that respect, you glorify Christ, amen. That glorifies God. I think they're following him. And learning of him. They followed him everywhere. And they soaked up that which he taught. And that glorifies God. That glorifies Christ. When we are faithful followers of his. And we learn everything we can learn about the Lord. We soak up the teaching. And we soak up the preaching. And we read the Bible. And we soak it up. I think that glorifies God. Absolutely it glorifies God. The change in their lives. These men's lives were changed. Their character was changed. Everything about them was changed. They were so completely different. And that glorifies God, glorifies Christ. Then the change that came upon you, the change that came over you when you first trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the change that continues in your sanctification as you continue day by day and week by week and year by year, grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and further from this world, and your change of life, your change of attitude, your change of mind, your change of character, that all glorifies God. They're trusted him. They trusted him. And that glorifies God. And when you trust God, it glorifies him. Amen. When you put your trust, your everyday trust in Jesus Christ, it glorifies it. It glorifies it. Their contentment in Him, their contentment. Listen, these men, I said it last week, they left all. They walked away from businesses. I would have to think profitable businesses. Jesus was poor. He had nowhere to lay His head. They were with Him every step of the way. They lived in poverty as well. That glorifies God. Their contentment in Him. Their obedience to Him glorifies Christ. Their public profession of Him glorifies Christ. Their zeal for the gospel glorifies Christ. Their walk and their talk, their holy walk and their holy talk glorifies Christ. Their willingness to suffer for Him glorifies Christ. He said, these men here in verse number 10, He said, to all, mine are thine and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. If you're a Christian, then do you glorify God in these ways? Do you glorify God in these ways? You're a trophy of His grace, a trophy of His saving power. That glorifies God. I know that it does. But more than that, everything about us should glorify God. Everything about us. Now listen, your belief in Him and your continual belief in Him, you here before me, you glorify God. You're following and learning, you're glorifying God. The change, and I hope that you continue to change, glorifies God. All of these things I've just mentioned in your life glorifies God. But everything about us should bring glory to Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the what? Glory of God. Philippians 1:19 to 21 says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. Whether it be by life or death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul said, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. Does your life glorify Christ? Do you glorify Christ in your body? Jesus in His prayer says that they glorify Him. Says that He is glorified by them. And this is one reason He's praying for them. The world knew Him not. Israel received Him not. But these 11 men, by their faith and their love and their obedience, glorified Him. And He in turn made intercessory prayer for them. The more you and I glorify Jesus Christ in our lives, the more you and I glorify Jesus Christ in our bodies, the more confidence that we have in His intercession for us. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. My prayer this morning is that you in all things in your life, you in every area of your life, glorify Jesus Christ. Now we know if you're saved, we know that if you're born again Christian, follower and disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, lover of God, we know that there are a lot of things about you that do glorify God. But you need to ask yourself, does this, what I'm about to say, what I'm about to do, does this glorify God? Someone said it this way. Can you invite God? Can you invite God? Can you invite the Lord Jesus Christ in with you? To watch you? To listen to you? You say, well, I don't need to invite him. You're absolutely right. That's the point. That's the point. He sees and he hears all that we do. And we should glorify him in everything that we do. May God add his blessings to the teaching and preaching of his word. May God bless his little flock. And may God help us this week, this very day in fact, to glorify Jesus Christ in all that we say and do. Let's pray. Father, I ask your blessings upon your word. Again, I so much desire that this should help your people, strengthen your people, encourage your people. Father, I believe that I have prepared a nutritious spiritual meal, and I pray that your little lambs and that your sheep will feast upon it and be strengthened by it and be better for it. That is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless the church.